As you remember your finest sunsets, you may be feeling a little sense of déjà vu from last week, because as we look at what must be one of the most famous and most treasured verses in all of Scripture, we do have to start asking some questions about it. Questions like, in what sense is this a comforting or encouraging verse? Who's it aimed at? In what sense are we to be being still? What's the substance of the summons? What is it we're to know about God? Ultimately, asking all those questions, not so we can be pernickety, but so that we can work out what is the real comfort, or what is the real challenge of this great verse. I'm not sure what you came this evening expecting to hear on this verse. You may have come half expecting some mellow music to be playing, a few cushions strewn around on the floor, and then perhaps lots of space and lots of time and lots of quiet. You might have expected me to ask you all to stand up and take a deep breath and then sit down so that we could all be still, all clear away the distractions of the day and tune back in to God FM. Well, whatever expectations you've come with this evening, I hope that we all leave singing this psalm. I hope that we all leave this evening, much more importantly, believing the truth of this psalm. I'm convinced that if we do, we will get much more comfort than from any mellow music, and it may actually challenge the socks off us too. But before we consider the verse in its context, we're going to spend a few minutes just looking at those questions in that bold box at the top of the page. Perhaps around your tables, you could have a look at the first two questions. How do your friends deal with a crisis? How do your friends deal with a crisis? And how do we cope when a crisis comes our way? Let's take a couple of minutes just to brainstorm those around our tables before Joe comes to read the passage. Well, before Joe comes to read Psalm 46, it'd be a great help if you could turn to it. It's on page 565 of the Bibles on the tables. And I'm going to pray before she reads God's word to us. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your word. We long that you would incline our hearts to your word, that we would understand you rightly this evening. And we pray that so that we may live right lives. Pray that this evening may impact our thoughts, our emotions, and our actions going forward. For we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.
Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamot, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah.
Do keep that passage open in front of you. I don't know what sort of crises you came up with around your tables. Personal ones. There are many of those that we can think of. National ones. Or perhaps global ones. But it's clear, isn't it, that Psalm 46 envisages a massive crisis. As Joe was reading, verses 2 and 3, there's a natural upheaval, almost supernatural upheaval, of the physical creation. And it's a natural upheaval that's matched, verse 6, by social and political turbulence. It's always a bit speculative to try and work out what the historical setting for a psalm is, not least because God's word is always relevant. It's eternally relevant. But lots of the commentators see a connection between this psalm, Psalm 46, and the events that are described back in 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 36 and 37. I've looked at them, the ideas are similar, the language is similar, and the more I've looked at it, the more it suggests, well, it suggests a particular historical backdrop to this psalm that can only serve to strengthen its message to us this evening. So picture the scene, if you will. It's 701 BC. Hezekiah reigns as king of Jerusalem in Judah. He rules only in name because his nation is a puppet state of Assyria, the local superpower of the day. Hezekiah doesn't like playing second fiddle to anyone, so he spends some considerable time trying to wriggle out from under the yoke of Assyria. He makes a secret deal with the Egyptians, that they'll both rebel against the Assyrians at the same time. It all goes pear-shaped, and it's not long before the Assyrian army, led by Sennacherib, descend on Judah in huge numbers. They wipe out all of the kind of fortress towns on the road on the way to Jerusalem. And then they besiege Jerusalem itself with an army somewhere in the region of 200,000 men. Lord Byron captures it vividly in his poem. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. And yet in the face of almost certain defeat, surrounded and besieged, the city looking as if it's on the verge of collapse, Hezekiah does the first sensible thing. He prays. He prays to the Lord of hosts. He prays to the Lord of all the heavenly garrisons and regiments. He pleads with him. He pleads with him to extend the covenant mercy to his people again. And the next morning, Hezekiah wakes up, looks out of the window, to discover that God has decimated the Assyrian army. As Byron puts it, "For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. The widows of Asher, that's Assyria, are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentile unsmote by the sword hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord." You can see, can't you, how Psalm 46 would fit that historical example of divine deliverance. Hezekiah realizes that verse 1 is really true. He realizes that God is his only refuge and strength, that God is a very present help in trouble and distress. So maybe that this psalm is rooted at a particular moment in history, but it's far from being simply a history lesson. We can see that because of the context of this psalm in book 2 of the Psalms. Psalms 42 and 43, the first psalms in this book, well, they plumb the depths of Christian experience. If you've read them before, you'll know that they're dark psalms, depressing, deep despair. But in contrast, Psalm 45 tells of the height of a Christian's delight in God as we come face to face with God's bridegroom. Then in Psalm 46, we're back to the dark, stomach-churning fears. the perplexing enigmas. But this time, the anxiety and the panic that were there in Psalms 42 and 43 have given way to peace and to confidence. Why? Well, because God is powerfully able to protect his people. God is able to protect them in the most trying times. It's as if the psalmist is saying, before that great wedding day, before the day when God's bridegroom marries God's bride, before, in New Testament terms, the great bridegroom, King Jesus, marries his church, his people, before that day, well, this fallen and frustrated world, with all its wars, all its commotions, its famine, its pestilence, this fallen world will perplex God's people. But God is their refuge and their strength. It is a time of cataclysmic crisis, physical, social, and political. And yet in the midst of the crisis and the chaos, verse 4, there is a city, the city of God, that stands stable, secure, and steadfast. The city of God that is confident, verse 11, of certain victory. Well, let's get into the detail of the psalm and see how it shapes our understanding of this great verse, verse 10. You'll see that the psalm breaks neatly into three divisions. I was very pleased that Joe read the Selahs, because they're the kind of divisions that we can use to break up the psalm. No one really knows what it means. It could be some kind of musical instruction. It could be a pause in the singing to reflect on it for a moment. One writer has said this, that it could be a pause to make us think about what we've heard. Pauses work like that, don't they? Pauses to make us think about what we've heard. So it's as if the psalmist is saying, verses 1 to 3, Selah, think on that. Verses 4 to 7, Selah, think on that. Verses 8 to 11, Selah, think on that. Well, what's the first thing he wants us to think on? Verses 1 to 3, do not fear, God is sufficient. Do not fear, God is sufficient. Notice right at the start, the psalmist is avoiding the temptation common to most of us, I guess, to wallow in his circumstances. How does he avoid that? Well, by focusing on God. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength. He focuses on God's character, and he's brimming with confidence. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Do you see what he does? He rehearses what he knows to be true about God to encourage his trust in God. It's a great thing to do, isn't it? He rehearses what he knows to be true about God to encourage his own trust and dependence on God. The Puritans would have said he was meditating on God. The difficulty today is we think meditation means looking at a banana, standing on your head, saying om, and emptying your mind. But the Puritans knew that it meant filling your mind. Filling your mind with God, with who God is, with what God is like, with what God has done and what God has promised to do. And notice not just any God, but verse 1, our God. It's deeply personal. And so the psalmist is reflecting on God, he's focusing on God, and as he does so, his confidence in God deepens. God is our refuge, he says. He's our protective shelter. It's not that God simply provides a shelter. He doesn't go down to IKEA, assemble it for us, and then say, here you go. No, God is the shelter. He is the refuge. If you've seen the news in the last few days, we've seen that footage, haven't we, of people in Beirut fleeing to their bomb shelters to avoid the latest attack. Well, we don't flee to a God-made shelter. We flee to God himself. The psalmist is saying. And the reason that's so encouraging is because God is our strength too. This could be talking about a kind of inner strength, that God gives us a strength that wells up within us to kind of withstand trials and tests. But I take it in the light of verses 2 and 3, it's probably more objective than that. With what's going on in verses 2 and 3, you could be Mr. Incredible and still need someone stronger to help you out of it, to protect you when the earth gives way. The psalmist is saying God is sufficient. God is enough for us. God is strong enough to do that, to be our refuge. And notice, he's the only refuge and strength. So Spurgeon says this: all other refuges are refuges of lies. All other strength is weakness. For power belongs to God. But as God is all sufficient, well, our defense and might are equal to all emergencies. God is a very present help in trouble. Literally, God is a help in distress. He's been found very much so. God's been tried and tested by his people. And every time, he's proven that he can be a refuge. Every time, God's proven that he can be their strength. God has been near them in all of his refuge and all of his strength. So Calvin concludes, God comes seasonably to our aid and is never wanting in our times of need. Therefore, verse 2, well, therefore we will not fear. Notice it's not just lyrical, it's logical too. Therefore, he says, therefore, because God is our strong shelter, therefore, because God draws near to us, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. I don't know which disaster movie comes into your mind as you read those words. For Nigel, it's probably Pieces of April. For me, it's The Day After Tomorrow. The Day After Tomorrow is that great kind of global warming movie where kind of tidal waves wreak havoc around the world and an ice age hits the United States. But whatever the disaster movie is, it is dwarfed by what's going on in these verses. It's a picture of our world being decreated. It's a picture of our world being undone. Think back to Genesis chapter 1. What does God do? He divides the land from the sea. What do we have here? Well, what we have here is the most solid ground that there is. It's the granite under our feet and Dartmoor. It's the Himalayas mountains being hurled into the sea. I guess part of our danger is that we read a psalm like this and we're very quick to personalize it. We're very quick to individualize it. We talk, don't we, of somebody's world being turned upside down. So I can think of a girl that Claire, my wife, used to teach. A couple of Christmases ago, she went on holiday with three generations of her family to Thailand. Her grandfather left early, but by the time he'd returned to the UK, the three generations of relatives had been swept away by the tsunami. And people said of him, his world had been turned upside down. I don't deny that's how it can feel, but do notice verses 2 and 3 is less individual and much more global. It is planet Earth in chaos. It's hard to get our heads around it, isn't it? And if your seafaring is limited to a quick sort of outing on the Serpentine, then you're going to struggle to understand what's going on here. But if you've ever been through a hurricane or a typhoon, you'll know something of the power of the sea. And if you've ever seen the sea in full force, well, to say we will not fear probably makes you a fool, doesn't it? Or fearless, at least. But the psalmist is no fool. The shock of these first three verses is not the decreation that's going on. It is the psalmist's deep confidence. We will not fear. I wonder if you can say that. Whatever the crises are that are kind of looming, we will not fear. It doesn't mean we're without feeling, as if we're some kind of ice people. Calvin says this: there's a great difference between insensibility and the confidence of faith. It's just that when the world goes mad, the Christian, the believer, knows where his strength is. It's not in himself. It's in a God who is sufficient for the task. So I put there the quote from Spurgeon, "With God on our side, how irrational fear would be. Where God is, all power is, and all love. Why, therefore, should we quail?" No, we're not unfeeling. We're not insensitive to fear and cowardice. Nor do we seek immunity from all the chaos of this fallen world. We've got no right to expect that. We shouldn't sentimentalise our own position as God's people. Some of you will know of the massacre at St. James's in Cape Town back in July 1993. A gunman burst through the doors on a Sunday evening service, armed with automatic guns, and fired at random at the assembled congregation. It was a horrific tragedy, but the tragedy and the response to it prompted the senior pastor of the church, Frank Retief, to write this book, Tragedy to Triumph. I don't know if you've read it. If you haven't, it's well worth getting. These days, you can probably pick it up on Amazon very cheaply. Well worth reading. He writes this in it. "No, dear friends, it is not a safe world. We may choose to be deluded and try to build our little havens, but the world, with all its uncertainties, will find a way in. If we refuse to recognize this and insist on our own rights to special protection, we shall soon be disillusioned. Hurt and confused, we need to go back to the bedrock of God's word. The truth is that Christians really do suffer and are sometimes called to suffer terribly. The further truth is that even the best of God's children often stand in need of help when life hurls its worst at them." And the psalmist knows that. The psalmist anticipates the crisis. He anticipates the suffering. He doesn't claim immunity from it. He just wants a sufficiently strong refuge for when the crisis comes. So, Selah. Think on that, says the psalmist. Do not fear, God is sufficient. Secondly, do not fear because God's people are secure. As soon as we hear the opening bars of verse 4, we're in a very different mood, aren't we, to verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3, we could hardly stand. The ground was shifting, the seas were surging, the mountains were quaking. But in verse 4, it's as if the sun has suddenly come out. Everything is calm. It's a bit like one of those news reports. The camera pans from out the chaos outside the city walls to life inside the city. But the incredible shock is that all is peaceful within this refuge. The enemies are surrounding, but so powerful is God that within all is serene. It's a great picture of God's people living in security. The language of river of life is picked up at the end of the Bible in Revelation. It paints a picture of a place of refreshment, of constant supply. You see, God's city has stronger protection than any ring of steel can provide. God's city will not be moved, unlike the mountains in verse 2, unlike the kingdoms in verse 6, God's city will not be moved. God's people will not be moved because they have God-given streams to bring them life. It's very realistic, this psalm, isn't it, about the challenges we face living in this fallen world. It's very realistic about those challenges, and yet there is real confidence too. The psalmist is saying, we live in an unstable and turbulent world, but there is rock-solid security for God's people. Why? Because, verse 5, God dwells with his people. I wonder if you knew that. I wonder if you knew the amazing truth that God lives with us. Staggering, isn't it? God lives with us. God lives with us. You and me. This church family. The little group of Christians gathered in the sort of deepest part of Sudan, the little group of Christians meeting in a house church in China under fear of arrest and persecution. God lives with us. God not only lives with us, but he helps his people. He helps them at the break of the day. At dawn, I take it, because dawn is the best time to attack. And so when they're most vulnerable, God will be there to help them. Think back to Hezekiah waking at dawn, throwing open the windows, and seeing God's enemies obliterated. See, the truth of verse 6 is always, it's always true and right. One word from God, and all the earth melts away. One word of God is enough to conquer all opposition to God. Martin Luther caught it well in his well-known hymn. He says this: "The tyrants of this age struck briefly on the stage. Their sentence has been passed. We stand unharmed at last. A word from God destroys them." I guess we're all familiar with things melting in this kind of weather. Ice creams, tarmac. You and me, as we commute in temperatures of 47 and 52 degrees. Well, when God speaks in judgment, all chaos melts away. It's worth noting that verse 6 speaks of a double judgment. First, he leaves us to our own chaos, so nations rage and kingdoms totter. But when he lifts his voice, when he speaks, well, all his sovereign power that was used to speak the world into existence speaks his enemies into oblivion. But rather than be terrified, verse 7, rather than be terrified, notice what the psalmist does. The believer's confidence is actually in this God, in this God of amazing power. The Lord of hosts is with us, he says. The commanding officer of all of heaven's garrisons is on our side, he's saying. In case we find ourselves thinking, well, he might be on his side or her side, but surely not on my side. God can't be on my side. If he knew the things I've done, he wouldn't want to be on my side. But notice how he continues. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It's very timely, isn't it? Having looked at Jacob on Sunday evenings, we've seen what a twister he is, what a deceiver. We've seen how much he seeks to serve himself. It's massively reassuring, isn't it? If God can be the God of Jacob, then I take it he can be your God and he can be my God. It means that the God of all power is with us. The God of all grace is with us. God is with us. And having that kind of relationship with that kind of God, well, it acts like an impregnable fortress. So says the psalmist, Selah. Think on that. Do not fear. God's people are secure. So Frank Retief was very honest about the suffering that occurred in St. James's Church, but he was also able to speak of God's special protection and provision for his people. He said this: something supernatural occurred at that time. The newspapers speculated that people might not want to come back to the church, yet our services have been more than packed since. The bereaved, though hurting and grieving, nevertheless experienced abundant measures of God's grace. I cannot put into words the fresh sense of peace, power, and assurance that enveloped us. I know that Christians often testify to the sense of God's peace, and it's true that we do enjoy his presence under normal circumstances. But there is a measure of God's presence which is reserved for his people when they go through terrible trial and suffering. You see, they knew the truth of this psalm, didn't they? Do we? Do we feel that truth? Do we feel secure because God is with us and dwelling amongst us? Do not fear, God is sufficient. Do not fear, God's people are secure. And then finally, do not fear, God's victory is certain. I don't know how you react to crises. Often, I think we can find ourselves coming up to God and asking him a whole set of common questions. If it's about a global thing, why? You ever ask that question? Why didn't you do something to stop it? Why didn't you intervene? Or perhaps if it's personal, why, God? Surely if you loved me, God, you wouldn't have allowed that to happen to me. I guess the truth is that we don't always experience God's powerful protection in this life. But verse 8 changes our perspective, doesn't it? Come and see, says the psalmist. Come and behold the works of the Lord. But notice he's not taking us to the pages of the Gospels where we see the amazing miracles of the Lord Jesus. Now, what does he say, verse 8? Come and see his desolations. Come and see the disasters that he's brought. You see, verses 2 and 3, God is at work. Verse 6, God is ordering the circumstances of the world. They're a little glimmer, a little foretaste of that future judgment that he will bring. Verses 8 to 11 are the final picture in this psalm. And in a very real sense, they are the final picture. It's a snapshot of the battlefield after the battle is over. Take a good look, says the psalmist. You see, verse 9, it's only this sovereign, powerful God who will end wars, who will end all the chaos. Only this God brings both verse 8 disaster and verse 9 peace. He does what the UN can't do. The UN can't do it because the UN can't restrain human evil. It can't do it in the Sudan, it can't do it in Beirut. And notice God doesn't wait for UN approval. He's not sitting waiting at the Security Council. He doesn't involve the Foreign Office or Condoleezza Rice. He doesn't do it by negotiation. Verse 9, he obliterates all opposition. Notice the verbs. He makes wars cease. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Now, this is no negotiated peace treaty. This is a rebellious world being forcibly disarmed. So we come to verse 10 in all of its glorious context. Be still, says God. Be still and know that I am God. You see, in the context of the psalm, it can't just be chill out and tune in. It can't be let's get Richard tinkling on the piano and all take five. No, God is addressing this turbulent, rebellious world. And what does he say? Be still. Stop it. Stop fighting, says God. Freeze. Drop your weapons. Surrender. It is much more Dirty Harry than it is the gambling lamb or the pretty sunset. Why? Why should they surrender? Well, because God is the only God. It's as if God is saying by the time he gets to verse 10, stop pretending that you're God. And recognize that I'm the only God. Surrender, because I will reign on the earth. Recognize that God is the only undisputed ruler of the world. Recognize, he says, that God is the only imperial majesty. All opposition to God is futile. It'll all be swept away. So be still. And know that God rules. God is invincible in himself, and he is sovereign over all the earth. We've got time for one more Calvin quote. Possibly. In short, the psalmist exhorts the world to subdue and restrain their turbulent affections, and to yield to the God of Israel the glory which he alone deserves. And he warns them that if they proceed to act like madmen, his power is not enclosed within the narrow limits of Judea, and that it will not be difficult for him to stretch forth his arm afar to the nations, that he may glorify himself in all the world. It's a massive comfort, isn't it? A massive comfort to the Christians struggling in the Sudan. A massive comfort to you if you're here this evening, struggling. God's people are totally secure because God is sufficient and his victory is certain. It functions a bit like the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation tells us what the end is going to be like so that we'll be certain. Friends, we know how the Bible ends. We're on the winning side. So don't fear. But if it's a massive comfort, then it's also a massive challenge. I don't know if you're a Star Wars fan. I've got totally confused by the last three movies, which turn out to be the first three movies. Kind of give me the days of Chewbacca and I'm happy. If you've ever seen The Empire Strikes Back, which probably dates you, you'll remember the scene where Yoda is teaching Luke Skywalker to use the ways of the Force. And there's a wonderful scene where he's urging Luke to use the Force to raise his spaceship out of a kind of boggy swamp. Luke tries and tries, and then gives up in abject failure. Muttering and shaking his head, Yoda strolls across, stretches out his hand, closes his eyes in deep concentration, and slowly raises the spaceship out of the swamp. Wide-eyed, Luke proclaims, "I don't believe it," prompting the wise old Yoda to reply sadly, "And that is why you fail." Friends, I wonder whether Christians are sometimes a bit like Luke Skywalker when it comes to believing that God will keep us going as Christians, will keep us going in the Christian life. I wonder whether we just stop believing and start doubting. Doubting that God can strengthen us as we struggle with that sin that we seem always to be struggling with. Doubting that God's victory is certain. Is that you tonight? Yes, it's most of us. That's why we need Psalm 46 so badly. Because verse 10 is part of a psalm that gives us real confidence. Real confidence in God in the face of all those dangers. It's done it for Christians down the centuries. It was Martin Luther's favourite psalm. In the midst of the darkest moments of the Reformation, he would turn to his friend, his co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, and he would say, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th. Luther believed the psalm. He believed what it taught us about God, his sufficiency, his security, and his supremacy. He once said this, "We sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin." But if it's a challenge to our own faith in God, then it's also a challenge, isn't it, as to how we see the world, how we see our friends, our family, our colleagues. Psalm 46 tells us they're fighting God. It tells us they're on the losing side. It tells us they've got to stop fighting. In the words of Mark chapter 1, for those of you who've done RML, it's as if they need to see that Jesus is the king and so repent and believe. It's worth asking ourselves, is that how we see our friends? Do we see them waging war against God? Do we see them needing to heed his warning, to surrender and drop their weapons? Well, we're going to spend some time around our tables now teasing out some of those issues. Take some time to look through those questions in the box, and then we'll probably just feedback on questions 2 and 3. So do try and make sure you get to those. Take 10 minutes or so to do that now. Draw back together for 2 or 3 minutes just to sort of feedback gems from your table so we can encourage one another. Any particular sort of helpful things on question two? What stops us trusting in God in an unstable world? Any particular gems from your table? Do stick your hand up and I'll repeat it so that everyone else can hear. What sort of things stop us trusting God in an unstable world? You're being too harsh with yourselves. Jamie.
We thought that our kind of relative security can actually help us trust in God. We're very good at building up our own little castles and our fortress to keep us in the real world, and that can stop us trusting God.
I think that's a really helpful one. Our relative security stops us. We don't think the world is unstable, do we? You kind of go across the channel and you see the Somme battlefields and you see the D-Day landings and you think, we've been spared that. If we watch the news, we'd realise it's going on all over the place. Bosnia, Rwanda, Beirut. We'd realise the world is very unstable. And if we'd only kind of translate ourselves into that sort of setting, we'd think how much we'd long for refuge like this. We live in a peculiar period of history, don't we? Which is very comfortable in the West. Yeah, very helpful. And other things that help us, that stop us trusting in God in an unstable world. Yep, John?
We can become completely focused on our own instability and the trouble we're focusing on at the time and forget about God completely.
Yep, it's very easy to do what the psalmist doesn't do here, isn't it, in verse 1. It's very easy to be consumed by our circumstances. And often that's because they are very real and very painful, and we mustn't go into kind of stoic denial about them. The psalmist isn't doing that, is he? He is only too well aware of the pain of them. It feels like the earth is giving way. It feels like the whole of the created order is thrown into chaos. So he's not in denial, but he's also not blocking God off the radar. Yep. It's helpful, isn't it, not to get too introspective. Things that could help us to trust God in an unstable world. What kind of practical suggestions did you come up with? Zanny? When the disaster comes, when the crisis comes, Zanny's saying it would be helpful if we actually were encouraged to take each other back to Scripture rather than just saying, I'm really sorry. It's not, both are important, aren't they? I think if you've been through personal traumas, the sight of a grinning Zanny Salmon heading your direction, waving her Bible, might make you flee. So we do want to be really genuinely sharing one another's burdens and weeping with those who weep. I don't think you're not saying that we mustn't do that. But just actually saying, let's encourage one another from God's word too. Yep. Yep. Holding God's word in our hearts so that we know verses that will encourage others. Yep. Let us sing the 46th to one another. Yep. Absolutely. We'll all be avoiding Ben, grinning, heading in our direction. Go on, Ash. It's really helpful. Being clear on God's character and God's purposes in the good times. Working hard at filling our minds with who God is, what God is like, what God has done for us, what God will do for us now, so that when the crisis comes our way, we'll stand. That's vital, isn't it? Right, really helpful suggestion. Any other gems from your table? Yep. If somebody between you and me could repeat that, I'd be very grateful. as well as knowing God is for us. Yes, that's very helpful. Realising that there are enemies around and not being blind, not being sucked into the relativist, uber-tolerant culture of our day, so that we kind of fail to recognise. If you want to listen to something very helpful on that, Dick Lucas's current Tuesday series on helping us to see the devil's schemes, very helpful for that. Let's look at question three. What makes us blind to our friend's spiritual state? And why do we continue in that blindness despite hearing good sermons from time to time? What sort of things do you... Rory? Okay, it's willful blindness. It's the kind of one of the three monkeys. Yep, see no fighting. Simpo? Yes. Yeah, non-Christian friends, sorry. What makes us blind to their spiritual state? Yep. Often we just shut our eyes. Why do you think we do that, Rory? Did you discuss that on your table?
Yes.
Comfortable.
Yeah,
they're absolutely right. If we ignore their spiritual state, then we don't have to do anything. When we come face to face with... I come face to face with my sister's rejection and waging war against God, then I've got to pray for her. I've got to carve time out of a busy diary to see her. I've got to love her. I've got to share the gospel with her. All of which is costly, all of which might lead her to rejecting me, and I hate being rejected. Yep. Other things that you said on your tables? Yep. Yes, thank you very much. I think that's the biggest one, isn't it? Because we fear our friends' reaction to us and rejection of us rather than fearing God. We have forgotten the God of Psalm 46. We have forgotten the God who, at whose word his enemies are driven into oblivion. Can I recommend a book to help you if that is it's a struggle for almost every Christian, I think. This is a book by Ed Welsh, When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's got a bizarrely long subtitle, but it's exactly on that comment. It's when we're frightened of what people think of us instead of being terrified by what God thinks of us. It's only a tenner. It'll be the best tenner you spent this summer. So why not? There are lots of copies on the bookstore. Why not buy one and read it on your holidays? Anything else? Any other gems on that question? What can we practically do to cure it?
We think about people in lots of different ways, and spiritual states are very small if you think of them in terms of quality or whatever. And I think a way that we can remind ourselves of the spiritual state is to pray for them.
Yep.
Really, really consistently pray for them. That's what we did with the job. And then that will be the thing that when we see them, this person is spiritually dead.
It's really helpful, isn't it? If we're praying for our non-Christian friends regularly, we'll be conscious of their spiritual state. We'll be conscious of their eternal destiny. We'll be conscious of their rejection and rebellion against God and terrified for them and move to make the most of every opportunity. Okay, really helpful practical suggestion. Other thoughts? What about over here? Any other practical gems from this side of the room? Any others from this side of the room? Well, let's give ourselves to do that. Let's give ourselves to pray. I put down there some suggested things to pray for. Let's give thanks to God for his character. Let's pray for one another to be depending, desperately depending on God as our refuge and our strength. You might want to mention a particular non-Christian friend or family member or colleague. And then please do pray for the Partnership Summer School that starts on Saturday for a week, taking over 270 city folk and their families away for a week. Couple of great speakers. Pray for good opportunities for them to grow in their walk with the Lord and to encourage one another. And let's be praying for Christianity Explored going on at this moment. Let's be praying for people to be recognizing they are waging war against God and stop fighting. Let's pray.